how rich people were by the clothes that they wore, and certainly not that. So that by the way, was, if you were here last week, you'd know where that's from, and it's talking about those, look for those opportunities to have the spiritual conversations. So they're just kind of reacting what we talked about last week. But back in the day, you could know how rich people were by the clothes they wear. Actually, it's not that different, because today it's the same thing. If somebody is wearing, pick a designer, give me a designer, Gucci, Prada. He said Bugle Boys. I'm like, Hugo Boss. Oh, I thought he said Bugle Boy. I'm like, yeah, I guess that's kind of like a designer. It does show how much money you have. You were in your Bugle Boy jeans. And so, people could tell really how much money you had by the clothes you wear. But not only the clothes you wear, but by the color of the clothes that you wore. And there was no synthetic dyes back then. There was only dyes that came from plants and dyes that came from animals. And so some plants were more readily available in those colors you could actually see. And the ones that came from animals were a little bit more expensive. But probably the most expensive color of them all was the color purple. Not the movie, but literally the color purple. And the reason why that is was because the color purple came from just one creature. It was a fish. It was a shellfish. A shellfish that was only found in one area of the world. It was found in the area around Lebanon, in a city called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And so people would fish and look for this shellfish, and they would get it because it would produce the color. Now it required a lot of fish to produce the color. In other words, you had to search high and low in order to find that fish. And here's what the fish looks like. I think I have a picture of it here. That's what the shellfish looks like. It's called a spiny dimurex. And in reality, it was so hard to find, and not only was it hard to find, you had to find a lot of it in order to do it. It actually took about 60,000 of those things to produce 1 pound of purple dye. 60,000 of them. And the process by which they created the purple dye was actually pretty interesting. I was reading up on this last night, and what they did was they cut and they took out the creature inside. And then they did a surgery on the little snail-looking thing inside. They took out this gland. And they took the gland out, and they took out thousands of them, and they put them in these big vats. And in these big vats, they'd put water in there, and they would put salt in there. And get this, they'd put human urine inside there also. And they would boil it for 10 days. 10 days, till what was left was like a goo. And that goo was really the dye. And then after that, they would take the clothes and they would dip the clothes for up to 5 hours at a time, and they'd look to see if it got the color of hue that they wanted to get. Now, you'd think that with 60,000 required to produce a pound of these things, that if one was missing, if they couldn't find one, that would be not a big deal, because after all, it's only one in 60,000. But in reality, it was a really big deal, because they had to search high and low to find this murex, to find it. And every time they found it, they call it, "We found a big fish. We found a big fish." You know, there's a Greek word that's called kalchaino, K-L-C-H-A-I-N-O. And that word, it translated, it means to think deeply, and to think, you know, like put some deep thoughts, to brood over a problem or a thing. But the literal translation of that word simply means to search for a purple fish. Every time the Greek would use kalchaino, they were saying, "Man, I'm searching for that purple fish." They would put in deep thought into looking for whatever it is that they're looking for, into solving whatever problems that they needed to solve. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father, Lord, as I seek to share what you have laid upon my heart, I pray that, Lord, that I will be your mouthpiece. I'll speak what you ask me to speak. Nothing more, nothing less. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll know that we're doing a sermon series simply entitled Go. It's just all it is. It's entitled Go. And it was really Jesus' last instructions before leaving earth, before he left his Holy Spirit with us. We could easily call this series B instead of Go. As a matter of fact, the next time I have a series like this, I'm actually going to call it B instead of Go, because really, when you look at the Great Commission, it was a present tense. It's as you are going, right? So it's kind of like B. And I believe Jesus wants us to focus on being rather than focusing on going, because when you're being, you will naturally be going. And I believe that, I really truly believe that Jesus wants us sharing what's been real to our life in just a very real way with him. And so for the past 3 weeks, we've been talking, this is the fourth week, we've been kind of talking about what it means to live a lifestyle that is one of evangelism. You see, too many times people focus on, oh man, go. It doesn't mean I got to go be a missionary. It means that I got to go live in Timbuktu. Does it mean that I got to go pick up a copy of the Four Spiritual Laws and walk around to people and say, hey, by the way, have you heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? Does it mean any of that? And in fact, it could mean that, but really what it means more so than anything else is that you're living a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. So don't focus on the go, focus on the be. And I was kind of thinking about this, and I came up with a quote, right? Because every good pastor must have a quote somewhere. And I'm trying to be a good pastor here, so I had a quote that I made up. It says this: if you spend the time being the be, you won't have time to worry about doing the go. Your going, doing, showing, and telling will be a natural outcome of you simply being. That is lifestyle evangelism. That's really what we hear about. Simply be the person that God created us to be, to live the life that God wanted us to live. And this is what this series is about. You know, it's simply by really sharing your faith. You know, one of the parables that I kind of found intriguing in the Bible, and I'm going to share that with you in a second, is a parable found in Luke 15, and the parable is really an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so it's found in Luke 15 verses 1 through 7. It's a story of the lost sheep. It says in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with sinners. He eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. He said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes back home. And then he calls his friends and he calls his neighbors and together, he calls them together and he says, hey, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you this, that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner or one person who's outside of the kingdom of God who repents than over those 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And the whole idea of this sheep thing, right, really goes back to Ezekiel. And back in Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel 34, God was talking to the prophet, and God was saying to the people, that says, hey, look, to the leader, says, hey, take care of my people, because if you don't, I'm going to have to come and do it myself. And then later on, he says, well, you guys are not doing it, so I'm going to come and take care of my sheep. He says here in verse 16, I will seek what, this is Ezekiel 34 and 16. He says, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away and bind up the broken, and I'm going to strengthen what is sick. He says, I came the seat that was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen those who are sick. And Jesus says here, the sheep is really anybody who's broken, anybody who's lost, anybody who's sick. And he says, I came for them. And he says, I'm interested. I am interested in their lives. I'm interested in the details of their lives. But you know, as I was thinking about that parable, there are some other things that we can learn from the scripture. Jesus' lifestyle was one that was attractive. It was attractive to unbelievers, to the people who were, you know, not with him. He actually said, and let me kind of go back there, and it's kind of interesting. He says here, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. The tax collectors and the sinners were all around. You see, Jesus' lifestyle was one that was attractive to sinners. And not only sinners, but to big-time sinners. And he kind of figured it out. He's like, the most holiest man who ever lived, people who were like bad men wanted to hang out with him. People who were messed up wanted to hang out with him. And Jesus' life was attractive to those people who are messed up. Jesus was attractive to those people who other people knew were messed up, but those people didn't know it. He was attracted to, other people were attracted to him, to people who knew they were messed up, but nobody knew that they were messed up except them. He was attractive to people who were just simply messed up, and nobody knew that they were messed up, including themselves. If you're a note taker, and remember, I tell you that this today we're going to talk about being, and so I'm going to give you just 3 points today, and they're all B's. They're all B's. So the first B that I want you to think about and doing as we're living this life that Jesus called us to be is to be attractive. And I'm not talking about putting on the makeup and stuff, although that's cool too, right? I'm not one of those guys who say, no, don't wear makeup. If makeup is your thing, wear makeup. If makeup is not your thing, don't wear makeup. But the attractive thing I'm talking about is be attractive to people who are outside of the faith. And so here's something that I want you to check out. If you're having a party, and you're having a party at your house, and you invite the friends from work, the people you know at work, and you say, hey, I'm having a party at my house, all right? And all the people, well, you know, church people show up, but if you invite non-Christian folks and people who are unchurch friends and say, come to my party, the question is, do you think they would show up at your party? Would they show up at your party? And if they did show up when they left, would they ever want to come back to your house? You know, and my say is that they should want to come back. Not because you have unlimited liquor. Yeah, let me see, like Grey Goose, Absolute, what else? You guys pretending like you guys don't know what I'm talking about. Not because you can mix some good mojitos. Not because you have the best food ever. Not because your house is, as the kids would say, let me see if I get this right. If they laugh at me, I got it wrong. Your house is dope. Did I say that right? That wasn't in my notes. That just came out. But because your household and the people at the party and are attractive. They're fun. They're not pretentious. They're not pretending to be something they're not. They have genuine care. They love. They are fun. They let their hair down and be themselves. And you let your hair down and be yourself. There's an authenticity that is clearly evident. That's what they need to see. And I want you to think for a moment about another question. The other question is this. If you're non-Christians and having a party, I'm not talking like a weed-smoking party or something like that. But maybe that too. But if they're like calling folks over to come watch a game. Hey, come, we're going to watch the Heat lose again. I like the Heat. I like the Heat. But I like LeBron. Anyway, if you're inviting, if they're having a party, a game-watching party, would they invite you? See, they're going around all, inviting all these other people at work, and they're like, it's like Passover, man. They're like, it's Passover. The question is, would they invite you to a party? If they're going out, and they're going to say, hey, a bunch of us are going out to go get dinner, would they invite you? And the question is, if you have to doubt that, check yourself. Check yourself, because we have got to, there's got to be something about us that's kind of attractive. And I tell you, you know what's unattractive? If you're judgmental, if you are self-righteous, people are not going to want to hang out with you. You see, Jesus, if you look at his interactions with people outside the faith, Jesus was actually very compassionate. The people that he reserved his harshest judgment for were those who were inside or supposed to know better. And so, you know, people don't want to hang out with people who are pretentious, not real. But they were looking for people who are real. And by them coming to you, you have an opening to share really what makes you you, what makes you special, what makes you a child of the King. They will say, if that person is a Christ follower, and that's what that's like to follow Christ, yeah, I want to be like that. I want to hang out with them. You don't want them to say, is that what a Christ follower, a Christian, is supposed to be like? No, thank you. I don't want anything to do with them. You know, you can easily spot people who are like that, right, who fit the mold. They have no friends, nobody that they're investing their life in that are outside of the family of faith. If you have no people, nobody who you consider somebody who could be, who is a friend or is becoming a friend outside the family of faith, check yourself. Check yourself. If you complain and criticize and every little thing, there was a song when I was growing up, it says, every little thing you do, then a problem arises. If everything that everybody does is a problem, check yourself. If you have no fruit to show in your life, check yourself, because perhaps you're not being attractive. And I'm not talking about compromising your belief, because the pattern that we're following is Jesus. Jesus did not compromise. He did not compromise, but he had compassion. He extended grace. He gave people stuff that they didn't deserve. You know, stuff like when the woman was caught in the act of adultery and they said, should we stone her? The answer is that yes. But Jesus said, let him who have not sinned cast the first stone. See, that's what we're all about. We're about bringing people to Christ. And in verse 4, this parable, it says, suppose one of you have 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he, like, leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost one? And you know, whenever I read the Bible, I kind of like, you know, stuff that some people may gloss over, I kind of like hang out, because I'm like, all right, it's got to make sense to me, because it's got to make sense to me, right? That you can't answer a question with a coincidence, but it just did. He left 199 sheep in the open country. So I wanted to go back and say, how's he gonna, those 99 sheep gonna run away? You guys ever thought about that? Well, all right, well, you think about it now. The reality is that there was not only one shepherd. So when shepherds were out there in the fields, it was shepherds. There was more than one, right? And the open pasture referred to, the open country referred to green pastures, that when those were in safety of the green pasture with their other shepherds watching over them, one went out and went looking for the lost sheep, and he goes out to find it. So the other ones are secure, you know. And it's really just kind of like an interesting thing here. Jesus was saying that, hey, look, you got to be concerned about the one. You have to be concerned about the one. The 99 is safe. go after the one. But he says, just one. The one is important. The one is the big fish. The one is a spiny die. Mirax. The one is a purple fish. And Jesus is saying here, here's a second B. He says, be in constant search for the one. And Jesus said many times, too many times, and I believe this is the application here, we spend a lot of time in churches and in our circles, in fellowship, and hanging out with all these Christians, and spending time with each other, which is really good, and we're enjoying great fellowship. And we're like, we're in the household, like, we safe, we good. We so good. Let's have a party, we good. We're going to invite non-Christians. No, keep it amongst ourselves. And we spend the time doing that, and Jesus is like, y'all got to go out and go get the one. You got to be in constant search for the one. Too many times we spend our time ministering to those who are in the family of faith, who are already in green pastures. Too many times we forget about the one. The one. The one who is lost. The one who is broken. The one who is a little strange. Kind of a little, maybe queer, a little bit different. The one who nobody really wants to hang out with because, you know, he's not too cool. The one who has all these problems. The one who is unlovable. The one who seems to have it all. They wouldn't hang out with me. They got it all. The one who's got all the money. The one who's got the pretty girl, the handsome dude. The one who has the popularity. The one who has the big job. The one who is the boss. The one who is Jewish. The one who is Muslim. The one who is Hindu. The one who we predispose in our mind and saying, they probably won't ever come to Christ. They were raised that way. You know how much years of undoing we got to do? Jesus is saying, no matter how many Christians we have in the fold, we got to be in constant search for the one. In my community, I live right in the community, right outside. You can just look over there and see it. There are 2,000 homes in my community, 1,988 to be exact, but I'm going to round it up to 2,000. The statistics say, and you heard me say it before, I'm going to make it real for you this morning. The statistics say that in the United States, only 20% of the people go to any house of worship. And in West Broward, that number is only 10% of the people who go to any house of worship. And anyone who ends up in a Christian church is only 5%. So if I extrapolate that and put that to my community and say that there are 2,000 homes there, average of 3 persons per home, that 6,000 people live right next door to us. I break it down and I said that's what? 5,400 people who are in their beds right now and go to anywhere. I break it down a little bit more, only 300 people in a community of 6,000. Is worshiping the Lord, who's enjoying the fullness and the abundant life that comes from worshiping the Lord. 300 out of 6,000. Now, somebody's probably going to check my math and tell me that I'm wrong, and it's kind of did that in my head. So if I'm wrong, be gracious. Be nice to me. My wife and kids need me. Jesus saying, look, there may be 60,000 spiny dime Murex out there, but I'm interested in the one. And this is how important that one is, that he's willing to go out and search high and low to find it. In verse 5, he says, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. You know, when he finds the sheep that strayed away, that wandered, he doesn't go up there and start to preach at the sheep. He's like, you stupid sheep, don't you know that you could die out there? That a certain death, sheep, you're going to hell. He says, come. He catch that sheep. It's probably not eaten. Probably a little sick. Or maybe he just left and maybe he's still healthy. Maybe he found some pasture somewhere. But certain death is coming from some lion. He picks up that sheep. He doesn't even lead it home. Puts it on his shoulders. And tenderly takes it home. And when he gets home, he says, hey, come rejoice with me. Let's have a party. And by the way, we can invite some non-Christians too. And we can have a glass of wine. And somebody's like, oh, no. Okay, you can have unfermented wine. You can have grape juice. Last week, I mentioned that Jesus called his first disciples, and he says to them, come, I'll make you fishers of men. And he used it as a symbol. He used it as a symbol to illustrate that two things I mentioned. One was that he took them, they were fishermen. He says, let me show you what you already know how to do, and let you use that for the kingdom. That was number one. Number two, though, it was kind of a symbol that says, hey, this fishing thing is really a good symbol. It's really a good symbol, you know, to show you how to go about attracting people to Christ. And but unlike regular fishermen who catches their fish, not like those guys who catch it to make purple, Jesus is in the catch and release business. He's in the catch and release business. He's not in the catch and destroy business. He catches fish that are broken up, beaten up. He catches fish that are endangered. He catches fish that don't even know that they're in danger. And he cleans them up and he builds them up and he nourishes them. And then he releases them to go out and multiply. Isn't that cool? I think that's pretty cool. He's not in the catch and destroy. He's in the catch and release business. You know, last year I was in Alaska. And I love salmon. And one of the reasons why I went to Alaska is that I wanted some good salmon. I wanted to see the salmon runs. I wanted to see them run up the river. Well, they don't literally run. You guys kind of get that. They swim, but they call them, well, it's not that important. But there's the thing is that the bears know that the salmon are running. So the bears would, like, sit up river, and they would, like, scoop them out of the water. And fishermen knew that the salmon would come off, and they'd catch them and stuff. And the problem is that they'd catch these salmon that were pregnant, and the salmon population was, like, dying out. And so about 75 years ago, government started saying, hey, we're kind of worried about salmon going endangered. And so they created these hatcheries. And these hatcheries, the fishermen catch the salmon, carry them live, and they put them in these hatcheries. And they keep them in these hatcheries, and then they have their young fish, and they keep them to a certain age, and the hatcheries flow out to the ocean. And the hatcheries, the fish go out to the ocean. Now, the thing about salmon is that wherever they're born, they always return to spawn. So the fish come back and it's a pretty neat thing. In 2008, hatcheries released 5 billion salmon. I don't know about you, but one in every 5 wild salmon caught in the world actually got their life in a hatchery. And God wants us to do really what these guys are doing in the hatcheries. He picks up fish, pick up people that don't really know that there's danger upstream, that there's a life without Christ. He says, come, let me take you. Let me put you in this hatchery. And let me clean you up. Let me clean you up in such a nice way. Let me put you in a protective environment. And then, you know, they die after they have their babies. Then they have their babies. And they multiply. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us. To clean us up so we can multiply. To be a blessing to us. Somebody be a blessing to us so we can turn around and we can be a blessing to others. And who can turn around and be a blessing to others? Who can turn around and be a blessing to us? Who can turn around and be a blessing to others? And we have this, like, really blessed thing going on. This huge multiplication blessed thing that's going on. So my question, or your question to me should be, certainly was my question as I was thinking about this, is like, how do we find the one? How do we find the one? Well, there are really two ways. And, you know, I read this in a book by a guy named Mark Wilson. So there are two ways. One is to say, hey, I got what you need. I got what you need, and you come to me, and I'll give you what you need. And we kind of do this in churches. Like, we have our church here, and we say, hey, we got Jesus in here. Y'all come inside. So, you know, seekers will come in, people who seek and come in. And it's kind of really good thing, because if people, like, have a need, they, like, walk into a church, and they kind of feel serene. People pray for them and all this other stuff. And that will reach X percent of the population. But sometimes we get really overzealous, and that's the bad part about, like, kind of this I got what you need. Because you get too overzealous, you'll stand up on a street corner and you'll have a megaphone, or you'll go to an abortion clinic and you'll stand outside the abortion clinic. And right, and so that will attract X percent of people. And so I'm not knocking that. I'm like, that's your thing, do your thing, right? But what I'm suggesting to you is that to stand up and say, I got what you need, will only get this much fish. The other way is to say, hey, I'm looking for you. You're important. You're valuable. I'm looking for you. And the difference is, the I got what you need says, I am here. Y'all need to come over here because I got it. I got it like that. But the second way says, you're valuable. Let me go over there and meet your need over here, because you're valuable. You're valuable to me. You have worth to me. That even if you don't know, come to know Christ, you are valuable to me. And then over time, you walk together with them on a faith journey, to the time when they're part of the family and they can go out and multiply. You know, it involves meeting people where they are, you know, rather than where you wish they would be. See, the first one, people meet you where you wish they would be. The other one, you meet them where they are. And so that brings us to our third B. It's a third B. I'm going to hang out on this for a little while because I want to share something with you. It's to be you and let them be them. See, folks, evangelism is not about converting people. Rather, it's simply about loving people and blessing them and genuinely and sensitively nudging them towards Jesus. And God will do the converting if we are patient and faithful in our loving and in our praying. Your role as a Christ follower is to simply be a witness. That's all it is. You know, to be a witness. And you don't have to, like, pound gravel and pound rocks and everything and shout at people, point fingers and cast blame at people. All you got to do is share your story. That's all you got to do is share your story. Says, hey, it's my story. You know, and nobody can argue it's your story. Because it's your story, it's real to you. Nobody is like, oh, that's, I'm like, man, that's my story. I remember the first time, people desire different gifts. I personally would never desirous of speaking in tongues. It kind of wasn't one of my things that I desire. I desired other things, like, you know, being an effective preacher. And the first time that I was leading worship and kind of felt these strange, you know, words come into it. I was like, what the heck is happening here? And so when I share with people now, I'm like, look, I know I'm not fake. I know I'm not fake. There's something real here. It's kind of like my prayer language. And nobody can refute your story because it's your story. So all you got to do is just share your story. You share a story. You know, the Bible tells us in John chapter 9, there was a story of a man. He was born blind, and he used to beg, much like those guys you see at the end of the exit ramp on the highway. It's like, you know, handicapped, disabled veteran, da-da-da-da-da. It's a panhandling. And so the man was born blind, and, you know, the disciples came upon him, and, they, you know, they're asking Jesus stuff like, you know, who sinned and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus had compassion on the dude. And you don't find dude in don't look, you won't find it in the Bible. It says he had compassion on the man. And he healed the man. And so the man, this man went and, you know, kind of bathed and stuff, cleaned himself up, and he went home, and people couldn't believe. It was like, he kind of looks like that guy who was the beggar, the blind beggar. And so people started asking him, what happened? He says, well, there was a prophet. And, you know, and it's like, ah, come on, man. You can't tell us the truth. So the religious leaders kind of heard about this, and the religious leaders said, hey, like, we want to know what happened. And he's like, man, you just got to heal me. And so they went to his parents. He's like, okay, make him tell us the truth. You are his parents. Make that man tell us the truth about how he could receive his sight. And so the parents said, he's of age. Go ask him. You know, send him back. My mother used to say that all the time, you know. I'm like, Mom, please let, my brother's name is Wayne, please let Wayne do this. She goes, he's of age, ask him. Which means she didn't want to get involved. And so they came back to him, and they're yelling and says, tell us about the sinner and how he did this. And so the man said this. He said this here. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. That's his witness. He says, one thing I know, I was blind. So whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but here's my story. That's it. The man told his story. Check out the story.
Hello, everyone. My name is Bill Soller. I would like to say that I restored my faith through all my friends at PCC. In 2010 through 2012, I was going through a difficult situation with a divorce. And I reached out to Brother Gary as a friend. I knew Gary here at work. And he, at some point, as it started getting real tough, he led me to Romans 5:3, which I could really identify with all, having a lot of patience and building a lot of character and the Holy Spirit behind you. And I would just read that over and over and over when the times were really tough. And that got me through a lot. I would put it on my phone in my notes, and I would just look at it, and it would give me inspiration and strength. As time went on through the process, as the divorce started to make some progress and actually seemed like it would really end, there seemed to be a point where nothing was moving. And I kind of reached out to Gary with a frustration. I said to him, I do have patience, I do have character, but I don't know how much more I can have. And Gary told me about the concept of, I think it's Ecclesiastes 3:1, about, you know, that God has a plan, you know, that, you know, everything happens in God's time. And I really latched on to that because my faith was building, and I realized that was true, that God does have a plan. There is a plan. There really is a plan. And as events played out, and when things finally culminated one night, the event that caused everything to come to a halt involved, unfortunately, the police and an ensuing court case. And when I would reach out to my Bible verses, I would be in court, and I was the witness for the state, and I would have a lot of anxiety. And I would just take my iPhone out, I would look at my notes with all my verses in it, and the one that would just get me through over and over was the Philippians 4:6, about that if you felt like you had a lot of anxiety, that you could, you know, just say your prayers, say your petitions, and God will take care of the rest. And I know that's what happened, because that and knowing that there was a plan that gave me a peace in court. And whatever things happen as you go to court month by month, I knew that's what was happening. And there was one particular time after the judge had said that you had to shut your phones off and everything, that I kept mine on, and I kept looking at my notes. And the bailiff came over, and he told me, you know, please shut your phone. And I told him, I wasn't texting, I'm not calling, I'm just looking at my Bible verses. And he said to me, he said, sir, you know, no problem. You can keep on looking at your Bible verses. So the other thing is once the divorce was final, I made a promise to myself, even before it was final, that on my last child, I hadn't with my prior two, that I was going to commit myself to teaching that child, mentoring that child to follow God. That was going to be my goal. I told that to Gary. I wish I had done it with my other two, but God was not central to my life then, and so I didn't make it central to my kids. But now he was, and so I wanted to make it central to my little one. And I started taking her to PCC, and she goes to church with me now. And I've always told her that, be proud of how you feel about God. Be proud about how you pray. She prays in all seasons. I love it. She's at school. She's in the car. And she tells me she prays. And I tell her, always remember Corinthians, where they talk about that, you know, there may be others not of the Spirit, so that they can't understand why you have so much faith. And so I always remind her that every once in a while. And she shakes her head. She's in agreement.
You know, I met Bill 14 years ago, and I became Bill's friend. And Bill wanted nothing to do with church. He's like, yeah, I kind of lost my faith along the way. His father died unexpectedly from a heart attack. And I kept being Bill's friend, and Bill and I would go out to lunch, and we'd laugh, and we'd joke. And I would slip in things, and I'd say, Bill, you know, hey, here's what works for me. And when he started to go through that divorce, he'd come to me and ask me questions. And I said, Bill, you know what? Man, when I feel like that, here's a verse that I use to comfort me. And I'd send him the verse. And as I told you last week, I didn't know Bill has on his phone every verse that I've ever sent him, because I sent it to him electronically. When he said his notes, it's really his Bible verses that he looks at. As I told you last week also, he kills me because he's like, Gary, you know, in Romans 5:3, and it's like, call it, like, Romans 5:3, what was that one again? You know, and but I discovered that all I was with Bill was I was with me. We laughed about the silliest things. I'm from Jamaica, and Jamaicans say a word like stupidest. You know, Americans say the most stupid things. Jamaicans say the stupidest things. And we'd laugh and stuff, you know. He'd point out girls to me and stuff. I'm like, yeah, she's cute. I want to tell you that if she's cute, she's cute. You know, if I'm married, it doesn't mean that God's workmanship is not beautiful. Open up a door. I was simply being me and letting him be him. See, when you share your faith, to me, it's good to have scripts, but don't use a script. Meet them, meet folks where they are. Be yourself. Let your personality come out. Let you just be who you are. And just be you. Like, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. That's it. Just share your story. And where they are, you just go over there, because folks know if you're using a script. You know, if there are secrets, different, right? If there are secrets, different. The way Jesus connected with people, that's the way he did it. The way he connected with Zacchaeus was different than the way he connected with Nicodemus. The way he connected with the woman at the well was different than the way he connected with the rich young ruler. Salvation is personal, so Jesus made it personal. And evangelism is really not about turning people into somebody else. It's making them the best you, the best them that God created them to be. That's all it is. It's making them into the best them. And as we close, you know, and I ask the praise team to come up, I want to leave you with two things. Jesus wants you, he wants me, he wants us to go out and find the purple fish. He wants us to go out and find the one. Every day he brings us appointments with people. He brings us appointments with different people that comes up in our lives, and we need to use those appointments to reach people and to just be ourselves and to share the transforming grace of Jesus Christ with them so that they can fulfill their God potential, right? Potential Church down the street, that's their slogan. That's why they are called Potential Church. And I kind of like it because they, in order to encourage people to fulfill their God potential, he wants them, he wants to multiply them, and he wants you and me to be the conduit to do it. The second thing is that he wants us to be willing, to be open, and to be deliberate. And that's what I'm asking you today. I'm asking you, as we close this meeting, we're going to sing a song a little bit, right? I want you to commit to me, you know. I don't want you to lie about this. I want you to kind of, I'm going to put something on the screen. If you're a note taker, I want you to write it down. If you have a tablet or phone, I want you to write this down. So if you have a phone, take it out. Even if you want, you know, pretend, if you're going to erase it afterwards, pretend or something, you know, that you're writing it down. Type in it, you know, something in there. Make me feel good. But I want you to do this. I want you to, whatever other prayers you have in, I want you to add this to your prayer. Every morning, put your own words in it. God, please guide me to someone who needs to be reminded of your love. Reveal it to me. Help me to be a blessing and an encouragement. Help me to be a blessing and an encouragement. Amen. That's what I want you to do, is to do that, to be those appointments. I know our time is out, but I want to share something else with you.
Somewhere as I was talking with Gary a lot, and you know, I you know, this was one of those events that just solidified everything, was that I was going to a McDonald's every morning for my coffee. I still go to that same McDonald's, and there was a kid there that was the kid that gave me my coffee, not the one that took the money. And we would say hi, we would talk. And then one day I was in the drive-thru and he cut in front of me. I guess he was off work. He was leaving work, I remember now. And I almost kind of hit him, you know, because he just cut in front of me. And for some reason, he was such a nice kid. I got out of the car and we started talking. And we actually talked a little about what was going on in my life and the kids and the divorce and everything. And we ended up talking for a while. And about a week after that, I was passing through the line. There he was again. And he handed me an envelope. And you know, he told me to read it. So I went home and I went to work and I read it and ended up showing it to Brother Gary and Donna. And it was the most incredible thing. He talked about that he went home and he prayed for me. And he started thinking about, you know, and then he said the next day he woke up that he had to write this letter. And he said, if I could show everybody the letter, but he actually says in the letter, he goes, it's almost as if God told me to sit down and write this letter. So he sat down and wrote the letter. And what he talked about is that, about the concept of Matthew and that, you know, about being a peacemaker and that, you know, that will go down to my generations. And he talked about Abraham giving up his child. And I'm getting a little emotional here, but after he did that, you know, and a week after that, less than 2 weeks after that, I never saw him again. He had invited me to go to his church, but I never saw him again. And I remember telling Gary, whatever that was, 2 or 3 years ago, Gary, God put that kid there. You know what I mean? He put him there. I mean, there's no doubt about it. You know, it was like almost to just get me over like that final little edge or hump. And I still read the letter from time to time because it's incredible, really, you know. And so the message that I take now from that is I did take to heart the whole thing. I went and I did my research, and I do want to be a peacemaker. I want it to begin. I want it to go down to my generations.
That kid who was about 18 working at a McDonald's transformed a generation. Going down to Bill's kid. This is a prayer, folks. Easter is coming up in 2 weeks' time, and I'm not expecting, you know, everybody you talk to come and celebrate and learn about Easter. But what I'm expecting you is to pray this prayer. The one is important. And then the second thing that I want you to do at the end of every day is every evening when you go in your bed before you go to sleep, to ask yourself, how did I show God's love today? And what can I do? What can I do tomorrow? How did I show God's love today? At the end of the day, he looked back and he says, God, how did I show your love? Let him kind of percolate on that and like, how can I do this tomorrow? Folks, the praise team is going to sing the song, "Jesus Came to My Rescue." And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be Jesus' hands and his feet. To go and to rescue the purple fish, the lost sheep, the one. And I truly believe, as the verse before us, as the prayer before us says, that we are going to see what we are praying for. We can stand on the promises because we got to go out and be God's eyes and his feet and his arms. Lift up those sheep, that sheep, put it over our shoulder. Take it home.
As we sing the song, go ahead and stand to your feet. It's just so wonderful that God could do this work by himself, but he uses people. So just commit yourself to be used by the Lord to do his work. Falling on my knees.
Two groups of people here today. Those who are challenged by this and who says, I'm going to go out and do it. actually there are three, and those who says, not yet. And then those who said that, I want to be in the sheepfold. I want to be in the green pastures with the rest of the sheep. I'm going to be up front here, and if you want to know anything, you want to talk to me, I'm going to ask Patrice to come on up also. You want to talk to any one of us about kind of anything that you've heard today. How to place your whole life in His hands. How to feel His goodness and His mercy. Call Him coming down on you. How to extend that. We're here. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank You for this day that we could spend together with You in church, Lord. We look forward to Easter, what it's all about. It's Your death, burial, and resurrection. Victorious. Lord, that we'll get a fresh burden for being, and simply sharing and experiencing the joy that only You can provide. As folks leave, take them to their respective homes. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.